Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
I have some timelines that I'd like to give you. There are only about 19 or 20 copies of it, and so it's not like everybody in the room take one, but if your family would like one or you as an individual would like one, I'm just going to pass these around, starting with Taylor up here. And if you don't get one and you want one, I'll make some more and something like that. They give the rough approximate dates of when these prophets did their thing, the prophets that we're studying through these days. And to give a little bit of context, the prophets are on there in like green, and there are some kings, three kind of important kings for the things that we're talking about today are on there in purple. King, you know, purple, kind of like Martha's wearing royal colors today. And then there are the events, the fall of the northern kingdom and the first kind of fall of the southern kingdom, and then the final crush by Nebuchadnezzar on there in gold or yellow or something like that. So anyway, those are available to you, and you can have those, and they may give you a little better context. I'm just a visual learner, and I need to be able to see stuff. When you start talking about all these prophets and kings and events, if I can't put them in some kind of overall picture, I'm lost as a goose in a high wind, okay? So, and that's pretty lost if you haven't ever seen that happen. Here's one. Should have made more. So make sure you see that, get those outlines and things. Stan's working hard to give you some little more kind of technical information, outline sort of things, and that kind of stuff. So need to pick those up week after week as well. Stan, if you'll come on this side of the room too. Where are those outlines, I mean the timelines? Are we having anywhere close to enough of those? Okay. So when y'all get, if those can come back to this half of the room when you get through with them, that'd be great. Those things have color on them, and I printed them out on a color inkjet that I've got at home. It's so slow, I'd have been printing until now if I'd printed 40 of them. So, but I'll do some more. That, by the way, is done with a really cool Macintosh software called Beeline. Is that what it's called? B-Docs Timeline, yeah. Timelines on this. I don't think anybody on this half has gotten any of those. Now, if you want to find Ezekiel in your Bibles, that's where we're going to be primarily today. But I want to try to give you a little bit of background for what's going on. You'll remember that King Josiah was a young king who began to institute incredible reforms by calling the people to embrace the law of God again, began to tear down the idols and the other places of false worship. And Jeremiah began prophesying in Jerusalem. Remember, that's the southern kingdom. Jeremiah began prophesying there about 13 years after Josiah's reign and all the reforms that he began started. And Jeremiah had great hope. Even though we know him as the weeping prophet, Jeremiah had great hope that these reforms would begin to produce real repentance and change amongst God's people. But that dream died in part when Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt in the Battle of Megiddo, I believe is how you pronounce that. Some people say Megiddo. So there was a time of reform and what looked like was going to be turnaround, but then that sort of got cut off. And you'll remember, you've got to always keep Kevin's study in mind and the map that he drew and all of the political things that were going on and the push from Assyria and all the enemies that were gathering around Israel's borders. When Josiah had died, Jehoiakim became the king, and he reigned for about 11 years or so. He made an alliance with Egypt, which brought Babylon down to besiege Jerusalem. When Jehoiakim died, Jehoiakim became the king, and immediately surrendered the city. And then lots of inhabitants were taken away, including the king and a lot of other royals and a young priest named Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel is taken off to Babylon, away from Jerusalem and from the temple and the city walls and all those kinds of things. And that's that that yellow-colored attack on Jerusalem that you have that happened around 597 B.C. And another king, Zedekiah, I think. Is that right? Yeah, Zedekiah became king under the governorship. A governor was placed there in control over Jerusalem. But Zedekiah was the king. He reigned for about 11 years. But at the end of that, he made another alliance with Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar said, enough of this, came down and crushed Jerusalem, tore down the temple, tore down the walls, and everyone's taken off into exile. And it's in the area of those kinds of times that Ezekiel is prophesying. Ezekiel is known as the crazy prophet. I don't know if you haven't read Ezekiel, it'd be worth your time this week to just read through and peruse. There will be a dictionary of stithisms coming out one day. Yeah, something like that. Running. You might want to peruse the book, and some of the things that you'll see Ezekiel doing are like laying on his side, for 390 days, and then turning over and laying on his other side for 40 days. You'll see him, his tongue is like glued to the roof of his mouth. He can't speak for a period of time. He packs all his clothes up in a knapsack and goes digging through the wall of the city to symbolically picture the coming exile of the people. All kinds of things like that take place with Ezekiel. Another kind of strange thing that he does is he does not mourn the death of his wife, who the text describes her as the delight of his life, the delight of his eyes. And he does not mourn the death of his wife. And I think the reason in that explains some of these other things. People have described Ezekiel as pathological, psychic, schizophrenic, epileptic, catatonic, psychotic, and paranoid. I understand some reading that there was even a person who did in recent years, you know, in our time, a Freudian example or examination of Ezekiel. And this author in whose book I read this said it would have been hard enough to do a Freudian examination on somebody who's sitting in front of you, much less somebody who lived thousands of years ago. So, but anyway, that's the kind of ways that people have been looking at Ezekiel through all these weird lenses. But the reason he did not mourn his wife was because God commanded him not to. And I think that's why he did all these other things. It's because God commanded him to do these things. These were powerful pictures before the people to whom Isaiah prophesied of things that God was communicating to them. And we'll look at those a little bit more, as we're going along this morning. Most of the people that I read break the book into two halves. The prophecy concerning two things or communicating two primary messages. What do you think those two messages might be?
Judgment
and deliverance. Yeah, judgment and deliverance. Condemnation and hope. And indeed, as oddly as it may seem, it surely does. Chapters 1 through 24 declaring much about the judgment of God's people that is coming. And verses 25 to 48, more hopeful, looking to the restoration of God's people. So judgment and hope, go figure, right? There are three basic visions in the book. Remember I told to you that God communicated with his prophets through visions. And Ezekiel has three particular visions that I want us to think about together today. The first of those being the vision of God the King. And we're going to start digging. I'm going to do this briefly because we're going to look a lot more at the vision of God's departure and the vision of God's return. Those are the three big visions. The first one I want to kind of look across quickly. Remember that Jeremiah had been back in Jerusalem with those who were remaining. You know, only some of the people had been taken into exile to Babylon around 597 B.C. And Jeremiah had been back there calling people to repent and to surrender to Babylon, oddly enough. And he kept telling them, there you will be blessed. If you remain here, the Lord will not remain with you or bless you. And the fact that God was revealing himself in Babylon to Ezekiel was proof that Jeremiah was right. There, this idea or the sense that God was revealing himself in visions to Ezekiel in the place away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from what was always seen as the center place of where God's people met with God was, in fact, a proof that what Jeremiah had said was right. And the book begins with this wild vision of God. In chapter 1, let's look at verses 15 to 19. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. Now already the engineers among us are having this mental tension of wheels that go in all directions but don't turn and so forth. Wait, it gets better. Verse 18, and their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. And on this picture goes, this description of this creature with this all these weird things about them. And if you go on down to verses 25, there's this description of the throne itself. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Now, if we can just stop there, I want to ask you, what are some words that keep coming up in this? Have you heard the words, as it were, or as the appearance of, or as if it were? You hear those kinds of words over and over? People have tried, I think, in times past, and probably in our own day, to draw pictures of this. and it just defies, I don't care how good an artist you are, I don't think you can draw this. You know, wheels within wheels that roll in different directions but never turn and full of eyes. And all. I mean, you can take a stab at it, but I don't think the goal was to say, this is what God looks like or this is what the throne is like. It keeps using those words as appearance and as like and so forth to keep talking about the otherness of God. These descriptions are so fantastical and beyond anything that we can get our minds around that there's this attempt to show the otherness of God and the greatness of the King who is our God. Look, let's see. Oh, at the last part of verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And now I want you to notice Ezekiel's reaction. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is what I was referring to in the message earlier this morning. And when I read this, I was thinking about, I honestly cannot remember whether I read this in a book or I heard it in a message or on the radio or something, but I distinctly remember this man saying, communicating, that he had become so close to Christ that every morning Jesus shaved with him. And that while they were shaving, they talked. And I can remember hearing that guy and just kind of turning my head and thinking, you are a nut. Now, I don't want to be sarcastic or mean-spirited or anything like that towards somebody, but the reason I was thinking that is this. This sounds more like, at least this is the reaction we see in the Bible over and over and over again of someone being in the presence of God. When someone has a more full, orbed understanding of the character of God, their reaction is not an increasing casualness, but a deepened sense of reverence. You see them over and over again in the Scriptures, falling on their face, taking off their shoes. You know, when Peter realizes that the Lord is in the boat with him, he's saying, Lord, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. He falls on his face in fish. Gets his face down amongst fish. I can't be in your presence. And in this day in which we live, Mark Dever in his commentary says, the casual happiness we often regard as the height of spiritual intimacy with God is never pictured in the Bible. And that's why he said never, yeah. This casual happiness we often regard as the height of spiritual intimacy with God is never pictured in the Bible. Every vision of God in the Bible is awesome and inspires reverence. So that's something I would like for us to think about in regard to our own relationship to the Lord and our desire to know Him, that it not be bound up or caught up in a pursuit of a casualness or a Jesus is somebody I shave with every morning, but a sense of reverence and awe that He is due. I think that we see that in Ezekiel, that Ezekiel seeing this glory of God and that he falls down on his face. And that seems to be something of a growing revelation of God's promise also in these visions that God's giving to Ezekiel. By this I mean that the fact that Ezekiel is seeing God at all is a reflection that he will not be the God who is limited just to the temple or just to the city of Jerusalem. Kind of leapfrog to another thing there from the we ought to show God reverence to seeing that God, that the fact that Ezekiel seeing this vision at all is a fact that God is the history of salvation, redemption history is moving out now, that it's not going to be limited just to Jerusalem or just to the temple. So there's this vision of God the King that communicates those couple of things to us. Secondly, there's a vision of God's departure in chapters 8 through 11. And we're not going to read all of those, but we are going to read some chunks. And I'd like for some of you to read so that that you can participate in this a bit, okay? This second vision is sort of punctuating that last point that I made, that Jerusalem and the temple were not going to always be the center of things, that it was moving out. And it seems that God is teaching His people that Jerusalem is not paradise. They've been going to great lengths to hold on to the temple and hold on to the city, making alliances and working hard politically to keep these things. And it almost became that the gifts that God had given them, the means that He had given them to worship Him, were becoming the end of their worship rather than just the tools by which they worshiped. And so God's going to take them away from that. The end also that the people were receiving by their false worship in Jerusalem was that God was going to depart from them. That declaration begins in chapter 7, verse 22. When he says, I will turn my face away from my people. Now, but let's look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Let's see. Benjamin, would you read verses 1 through 3 for me, please, in chapter 8? Okay, so what we're going to be doing is kind of walking through this departure, and God is taking Ezekiel, as it were, back to Jerusalem in a vision so that he's looking in the temple and watching things that are going on there. Let's see. How about chapter 8, verses 9 through 10? Heath, could you read those for me, please? Okay, so now Ezekiel's getting this sense or this opportunity to look at what's going on in the temple and the abominations that are taking place. On over to chapter 10, verse 4. Let's see. Brandon, could you do that one for me?
Yes, sir.
Chapter 10, verse 4.
And the glory of the Lord rose up from the cherub, the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord.
Okay, and here's the beginning of God's reaction or God's response to this, these abominations that are going on in the temple. Now, down to verse 18. Jeff, how about reading that for me, please? Okay, and then on to chapter 11, verses 22 to 25. Let's see, James, would you be willing to read that for me, please? 11, 22 to 25.
Then the cherubim, with the wheels beside them, spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me.
Okay, so there's the rising up of the glory of the Lord and the departure and the going off into the distance. And then Ezekiel taken back, and he tells the exiles the things that have been going on there. It's like Ezekiel getting this picture, this visual look of God saying, because of the abominations that are going on, I am separating myself, as it were, divorcing myself from you. And I'm departing. The glory of the Lord is departing from this place. Now, we see pretty clearly as we're looking at this, and as we're doing these prophets week after week after week right now, this separation is caused by the idolatry of the people. And we've heard these descriptions of the things that are going on and of the attack that this is on the person of God. I'd like for you to look on to chapter 16. Verses 15 to 19, as God describes in some pretty graphic language what this relationship is like, the things that they have done. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the whore because of your renown, and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and you made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma, and so it was, declares the Lord God. Chapter 20, verses 15 and 16 are another example of this. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Now, we're looking at these pictures because we want to understand why the glory of the Lord departed from them. Why did He say, I will turn my face away from you? What is the cause of this rejection? And we see very clearly it's their hearts going after other idols. The taking of the blessings and the things that God has given and them using them on themselves. It's that great exchange that's described in Romans chapter 1. The exchange of the things of the glory of God for the things that were created by God. And I think we have to come back to Lee County after reading passages like that and say to ourselves, to whom or to what is my heart devoted today? You know, it's easy to look back at them in quick condemnation and say, you guys had the clearest evidences of God's provision. I mean, He gave you this land. What else do you want? Why would you be just pushing God off like this? And it's easy to be condemning of others. And yet we have to ask ourselves, do we not have an even more clear revelation of the character of God than they? Do we not even have a more precise revelation of the heart of God for our own eyes and ears? And are we then not more responsible? You know, if we want to throw responsibility on them, how do we excuse our own idolatries? How do we fall into idolatries this day? I sit here in church with other believers. I listen to Bible studies. I stand in front of you and I preach. But to whom or to what is my heart devoted? And to give our hearts to something or someone more than God is the very same thing as adultery. We keep covering this week after week, I know. I understand I'm not saying anything to you that's novel or new, but I think it's worthy of our examination. If it comes up this many times in Scripture, and out of this, if we can begin to start to understand that our sin is against God in His person, just as surely as if our spouse went out and prostituted themselves on the streets of Auburn or Opelika. You know, let that graphic picture sink in a little bit if you have a spouse today. And that's how sickening our sin is to God. In chapter 24, verse 1, the Scripture says, "In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day." That's that second siege, the end, the final destruction of Jerusalem that I noted on your timeline there around 587. That God is calling Ezekiel to understand and know that this has taken place. And then it's in chapter 24 that the deal happens that I mentioned to you of Ezekiel's wife dying. In Ezekiel 24, verses 15 to 27. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put on your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at the evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded." And then the command is also as the people understand now that Jerusalem has been crushed, that they're not going back to a home anytime soon, that they are commanded to do the same thing. And there is a dim shadow in these losses. There is a dim shadow for the people to contemplate of the loss that God has known in having a people that He made, called to Himself, cared for them, delighted in them, but now He's going to have to judge them for their disobedience. And the end of this whole vision and this picture here seems that God's people have been trusting and delighting in His gifts again, in their wealth as a nation, in the political stability that they had known, in their kings, in the Davidic line, in the temple, the walls around Jerusalem, and in all their religious activities, the sacrifices and the going to the temple and all those things. Their hope and their trust had been in those things. But God says, those things are not what makes you right with me. Those things are not what save you. Those things are not what secure you. And by the very same token, those things do not help us. It's not our wealth or our political system or our military or our religiousness, but a true and single-hearted devotion to God that calls us out as God's people. Now, that was the separation, the going away of God. But let's look thirdly, and finally, at this vision of God's coming and the promise for the future. A vision of God's coming and a promise for the future. And this is in the last section of the book. And there are several visions of hope. For instance, over in chapter 36, several visions of hope and promise of restoration. Chapter 36, verse 24 and following. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now that is a great promise of encouragement and help for the people in terms of their hope for one day being restored and taken out of this captivity. In chapter 7, Ezekiel preaches to the Valley of the Dry Bones, which may be the most famous thing that we know about when we think of Ezekiel. He stands in front of the bones and God says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And he said, "Well, you know." And so he says, "Preach to the bones." And Stan, what's the guy's name? It was the great evangelist, Founders Conference friend with Bill Askell in, and he passed away about two or three years ago. R.F. Gates, thank you. That's all you had to say. R.F. Gates preached a message out of this passage one time. It was one of the most great encouragements to me for evangelism that I've ever heard. Give me the greatest hope that God is indeed going to save people. And he said, we must do what we can do, what God has commanded us to do, but we must not do what only God can do. And so Ezekiel preached. He didn't go out and start arranging bones and saying, okay, let's see, I think they go in this order, you know. And he didn't start going around and trying to prop them up, put sticks behind them and have skeletons sitting up in places like that. He didn't do any of those kinds of manipulative things. He preached. And the Spirit of God brought life. And so we must do what we can do, what we've been commanded to do. We should share the gospel with people. We must carry the gospel. If this God is worthy of our worship, he's worthy of us being worshiping out there out loud in the form of holding forth the gospel. But we must not try to do what God alone can do. And so it gives us great hope that as we keep holding forth the gospel to people, that God will by the Spirit bring life to them. Just as if he had taken their bones and rearranged them and put flesh on them and breathed into them life. There's great hope for us in that. And then in chapter 40 through 48, there's the last in this great series of hopeful visions. And God shows Ezekiel a new temple. There are very specific descriptions about this new temple. Measurements, all those kinds of things. And some people believe this was a blueprint. Like in chapter 48, you can see lots of numbers and all the lengths and measurements and things that are supposed to be going on in this temple. And some people believe this was a blueprint that was supposed to be used for when the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. But others, and I guess I find myself amongst that number, would say they didn't use this for a blueprint, but it was a picture of how God was going to be at the center, returned to the center of his people. Some of the dimensions and the way the temple, the way the dimensions that are in this description are all these very symmetrical kinds of things. And I see that as God saying that he was going to be at the center of his people. The last verse of the book, in the last half of the last verse, 48:35b, says, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there." And so the people of God, remember now, Ezekiel has given them this vision, this declaration from God that the Lord has turned his face, that he has gone away from the temple, that he has departed. And now the end of the book gives them this great hope, this longing hope to look forward to, that the name of this place will be the Lord is there, that his presence will be in their midst. And so the book closes with this wonderful hope of a place and a time when God is at the center of all things and his people honor him and worship him as he's due. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would God continue to offer this renewed hope to an unfaithful people? Someone's trying to escape back there. Why would God continue to offer this hope and this renewed hope to an unfaithful people? Okay. Our unfaithfulness does not negate God's promises. Let's go back and look at chapter 36 just for a second. And we'll even... Uh, shed a little more light on that, I think. Verse 22-23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And so the thing upon the end to which God is working all these things is the good of His people, but primarily and ultimately it's the glory and the good of His own name. He will not get to the end of all this and say, well, it was the best we could do was just to go ahead and redeem you. He will get to the end of this and say, to the glory and the honor and the majesty of the holiness of my name, I will keep my promise to redeem a people. And you will stand there as a trophy, as an evidence that I am able to do what I said I was able to do. And I will glorify and exalt my name. This will not be a failed experiment. This is a determined, purposeful outcome. And so this design of salvation history is moving along. And again through the book, God calls Ezekiel son of man. And in chapter 4, verses 4 and following, when he lays on his side, there seems to be the indication that there's this picture, this symbol of him bearing sin on his body when he lays on his side. In chapter 16, God promises a time when he makes atonement for faithless Israel. And God also promises in chapter 34 to replace the useless shepherds that they have with one faithful shepherd. He says, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. David's already dead, remember? He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. So the shepherd of whom he speaks here is the Lord Jesus. And he is indeed the shepherd who would give his life for his sheep. He is the shepherd who secured for himself a people to the praise and the glory and the honor of his great name. So just like for the people in Jerusalem, the temple and Jerusalem and the walls and their political stability and all those things were not their glory, it was not their good, it was not their paradise. The great goodness and the glory for them was to be in a right relationship with God, as is ours today. Let's bow our heads together. Oh God, how do we thank you for these great promises that have been for your people down through history and have been recorded for us to see. And we're even now beginning to realize some of these things in our own lives, that you are indeed redeeming for yourself a people, that you're glorifying and honoring your name. And God, we know that it's not because of goodness in us. It's not ultimately, even for our good. But all is for your glory and for your honor. God, would you captivate our hearts with this single purpose this week, so that even as we labor, whether our job be studying as students or teaching, or building, or fixing, or repairing, or making, or homeowning, or whatever you give to us to put our hands to this week, may the singular purpose of our hearts be your glory. With the psalmist, we cry out, give us an undivided heart, that we might seek your face, seek your name, seek your glory, seek your honor. God, may we be that for which you created us. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.